What you're about to hear is the very word of God. Please listen as it's read to you this morning. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by that name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke and blessed God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Well, this is the word of God. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Our holy God and our gracious King, we thank you for the word that you have given to us that we might know you. Father, your word is truth. You tell us in your word that you sanctify your people by this truth. We pray that our hearts would be warmed at the fires of our Savior this morning. We pray that we would know you more fully, that we would live for you more zealously. Oh God, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, illumine and enlighten your word. We pray that you would send it forth with strength and with power. We pray for those who hear, that they would have ears to hear and hearts to receive. We pray for the weak vessels that you use to proclaim your word, that it would not be muddled by human weaknesses, but that you would speak to your saints this morning. We pray this in our Savior's great and mighty name. Amen. Well, as we begin our time in the Word of God this morning, the cutest little baby ever will bring me my drink. I didn't plan that, I promise. Each and every one of us here this morning will spend eternity in one of two places. Either you will spend eternity in the very presence of the living God, free from the presence of sin, free from all tears, all pain, all affliction, all sorrow, free from any sadness, free from every distraction, and your eyes and your entire self and your heart and your soul and all that you are will bathe in the presence of the King of Kings. You will either spend eternity there, or you will spend an eternity separated from that one King of Kings. You will spend eternity suffering the wrath of that King for your sin and your rebellion. The sin that has stained us and marked us from the day that we drew breath in this world will meet its just, full, righteous, right, proper end in our eternal destruction. You will either spend eternity in the presence of God having your sins forgiven, or you will spend an eternity away from His presence of blessing, suffering. And the question that would be the one that we must ask with that thought set before our minds is this: well, what's the difference between those who spend eternity in heaven or in hell? What marks the man or woman differently who suffers for sin or is forgiven for sin? And the question that we find in the pages of Scripture, beloved, is that the difference between them was not their intellect. The difference between them was not that some did better deeds than others. The difference wasn't that these were more sinful and these less sinful. Not that these were less forgivable or less savable and these more forgivable or more savable. The difference is this: God shows abundant mercy and delights to forgive and to save and to redeem people who all of us deserve that eternity in hell. And in His grace and into the greatness of His mercy, the doors of heaven are open to us. Now, if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not trust Him and Him only to forgive you for that sins, you have not tasted of the mercy of God, I want to speak directly to you this morning. And I want to plead with you to throw yourself on the mercy of God, and He will indeed be merciful to you. And perhaps you're sitting there, and whether these thoughts are as clear or obscured as this, maybe you reflect upon your own life. And you say, my sin is too great. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've thought. You don't know the dark motives of my heart. You don't know the depths of my rebellion. You don't know how great my sin is. God cannot forgive me for that. And from our text this morning, I want to assure you that you have never been so wrong in your life to think that your sin is greater than the mercy of God. And if you're here this morning and you're a Christian and you say, I, by God's grace, I've tasted of the mercies of God. I know the sweet taste of forgiveness. I know what it is to have my sins and guilt washed from me and have the rags of my filth stripped from me and the robes of His righteousness put upon my shoulders. But maybe you're like me. That maybe is a scary thought. But maybe you say, you know what, I've received so much mercy. I begin to wonder if mercy is wearing thin for me. Yes, God has forgiven me all of my sin and brought me safely through the doors of salvation. But sometimes, Christian, don't you think that maybe I ask too much of Him? Maybe His mercy is getting taxed by me. And maybe I begin to react and respond to God like the servant in Matthew 25. I think him a hard master. Christian, if we're honest with ourselves, we've all had that thought. I want to encourage you as well this morning. Your sin is not greater than the mercy of God. And I just want to, along with you from our text today, gaze at the mercy of God. I want us to be astounded by the vastness of God's mercy. I want us to be amazed at the depths of His mercy and the extent of His mercy and the freeness of His mercy. Whether you are in Christ and looking at the gospel from the outside, seeing the mercy of God, saying that there is forgiveness for the worst of sinner, or if you are in Christ to know that God, who is your Father, who has forgiven you, continues with fresh mercy with regards to you every morning. I want to consider the theme of the mercy of God under three headings with you this morning. And the first is this: a Father's great mercy. Father's great mercy. We'll see that in verses 57 through 66. The story opens with this scene of this older couple who was barren and whom the angel Gabriel came and told them they will bear a son. And in their old age, well past years, by human reason, they should have children. God blessed them with a child, with John. And John is about to be born in this text. And what we see played out for us in this brief little story is God as their Father is showing mercy to two of His dear little children. Mercy to sweet Zechariah and sweet Elizabeth. Mercy as only a father could show mercy. And look what it says in verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth. She bore a son. How could you read that sentence, that verse, without recognizing the mercy that is hanging off of every word? That this loving father did not owe it to these two to give them children. They did not deserve God to do this. God did not owe them a child as though He would be the wages for a life well lived. It is not as though they were so righteous that God was indebted to them, and to pay that debt off, He must give them a son. This is an expression of the freeness and the greatness and the vastness of the mercy of Almighty God to this little obscure couple, to two, by all intents and purposes, to two nobodies. And yet He gives them a child. Can you imagine being Elizabeth? No longer could be rightly called barren Elizabeth. The first moment she held the son in her hands, to be overwhelmed by the mercy of her God. And if we read that this passage with eyes that are a little more open than simply just verse 57, and we read, and the time came, we would recognize that it was more than simply the gift to Elizabeth and Zechariah that was being talked about. In fact, we've been anticipating this child for more than just the 56 verses that have preceded it. We've been anticipating this child from the close of the Old Testament. As Israel was going off into exile, as the prophets of Isaiah and Malachi and Micah and others prophesied to Israel as she went off to Assyria and off to Babylon, God promised them, "One day I will bring one into the world. I will bring the forerunner of the Messiah into the world. I will, to use Malachi 3's language, I will send my messenger right before me." Or Malachi chapter 4, "I will send to you Elijah the prophet before the great and the awesome day of the Lord." Or if you read Isaiah chapter 40, "I will send one who cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." And that is how the Old Testament concludes. We are waiting for this one who will come and announce Messiah is on His way. Mercy for more than just simply the Elizabeths and the Zacharias of the world. Mercy for all who would call on His name. Oh, there are hundreds of years of anticipation behind that phrase, the time came. They'd been waiting for the greater part of 600 years, if you take Isaiah's prophecy. 600 years of waiting for this one. 600 years of waiting for the Elijah who would come and announce that the Lord will come into his temple. And this is a mercy for more than just this old couple. This is a mercy for the world. And how does this couple respond? Well, you can see their neighbors respond. What do they call it in verse 58? The Lord has shown a great mercy. They know this is God's mercy upon them. And Elizabeth and Zechariah respond in verse 59, really through the rest of the text, by showing tremendous faith. They walk in the rules and the statutes of the law of Moses, verse 59. And when the time comes to name John, before anyone else in the story knows his name is John, remember, Zechariah still cannot speak, and the in-laws and the family members of Elizabeth they assume that John will be called Zechariah after his father. After all, they don't expect more children to come, so they'll name him Junior. And Elizabeth, I love the way the verse 60 unfolds it. Mama bears are the same in this day and that. By no means shall he be called that. He will be called John. A word to the wise, never mess with a mama bear, is to take your life in your hands and to act as a fool. They tell her, and everyone has this member in their immediate family, someone who thinks they're God's gift to help you name your own offspring. Not that I speak from any painful experiences, but Elizabeth fights by faith. Why? God has told her this. You know how hard it'd be to stand up to your family and try to explain. An angel told him, he can't tell you this, but I promise an angel came and told us, you would look like a fool. She's not concerned about looking like a fool. She's concerned about being faithful to her God. And so they try to communicate with Zechariah, who is not able to talk, and seems, by the way, his in-laws are acting, they can't hear either. He asks for a tablet, and he writes down his name, present tense, is John. It's as though he says, it's not ours to name him. He's already been named. The angel Gabriel has already told us what this child will be called. He's a gift from God, and God names his gifts, and God has named him John, which means God is gracious, or God has shown grace. And we see movement in the character of Zechariah. Zechariah, who in verse 20, doesn't believe what God will do. Somewhere between verse 20 and verse 63, he believes God. He shows faith. There's growth in him. And that gives me encouragement that if Zechariah can go from doubting to believing, well, beloved, so can we. And in verse 64, the word that Gabriel had promised to Zechariah comes true. Do you remember what he said? You'll be struck without the ability to speak until the time that this takes place. And what happens in verse 64? Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed. And he spoke, and fear came upon all of them. We might be tempted to read the story quite wrong. Maybe you would think, like, well, it's good that God gave him back what was deserved. I'm really happy that God took back what he stole. No, that isn't it at all. I would remind you, beloved, of Exodus chapter 4, verse 11. Who is the one who made man's mouth? Who is the one who makes him mute or deaf? Or seen or blind? Is it not I, the Lord, the text says? And so it isn't like even the freedom of speaking was something God owed to Zechariah. Do you not understand, friends, that your very voice is a mercy from God? He made you a speaking, singing creature. So Some of us do the latter better than others. I'm not one of those. But some of us, we can all speak, I trust, and can sing within varying degrees. And he made us a creature with the function of a voice to declare his praise and to speak his truth and to build up one another. And what a mercy that God gave it back to Zechariah. Would it have been wrong of God to not do so? Not in the least. As the Creator, he owns us and can do what he wishes, and yet he gives Zechariah the gift of his voice back. And how do people respond to the gracious mercy of God, to the vast mercy of God? Look at verse 65. Fear came on all the neighbors. There's a fearfulness to the vastness of the mercy of God. There's times where God works so powerfully and where God works so mercifully that the only right and proper response is to tremble at the magnitude of the mercy, to be astounded at the greatness of what God is doing, though he owes it to no one. Fear comes over them, and they talk about what the child will be. They'll say, certainly this is an odd thing. I wonder what this child's future holds. And the whole point of the passage is, well, it really isn't about that child as much as it is about the one whom that child heralds the entrance into the world. What a father's mercy. Secondly, I want us to consider a king's promised mercy. Considered a father's great mercy, we want to consider now a king's promised mercy. Zechariah, who's a priest in this text, is transformed before our eyes and is filled with the Spirit and begins to prophesy. He takes up, as it were, the mantle of a prophet, and he begins to prophesy for us concerning what God is doing in the world at this particular stage in history, and the repercussions of it fall to us even here today. So as Zechariah opens his mouth, Spirit-inspired words flooding over his tongue and through his lips regarding what God is doing, the very first word that comes out of his mouth is, "Blessed is the Lord." And maybe your Bible would have a title over this section. If chapter 1, verse 46 through 55 is called the Magnificat, this one has been called the Benedictus, the blessing. The first words that must take flight from Zechariah's mouth as he is staggering under the weight of God's mercy is that God is to be praised for what he is doing. The first thing he can do with lips and voice restored is to worship the one whom his soul does love because he has had his soul loved by him. He says, "Blessed be the Lord." And what is about to follow, friends, in verses 69 through verse 79 is just stacking up one Old Testament passage after another, after another, after another. In fact, Phil Ryken says of this text, Zechariah wove the tapestry of his song from the threads of ancient prophecy. I love the way he puts that. Zechariah, knowing the prophecies of Isaiah and knowing the expectations of Genesis and the covenants that came in 2 Samuel 7, knowing what God promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and what God promised to the house of David and what God promised to all of his faithful people, floods from the mouth of Zechariah. He says, "Blessed be God. May God be worshipped. May God be praised." And the proper question we should ask at this point is, why should God be praised? Why is Zechariah shouting forth and singing forth the praises of Almighty God? Well, he tells you, grammar's important, and we should all be grammar nerds over this. Notice how the text speaks. Blessed be God for. He's telling you the reasons for God has done these things, verse 68, as he said that he would, verse 70, that he does this purpose in order to show, verse 72, according to the oath, verse 73. He is telling you there are reasons and purposes behind the praise that he's giving. So why should God be praised? Well, verse 68 says right in the middle, he has visited his people. A phrase plucked right out of the book of Exodus. When Israel was in captivity to their taskmasters in Egypt. When God's people were under the boot of those who hated them. The text says God came and he visited his people. In the midst of their slavery. In the midst of their bondage, not waiting for them to be free men and free women and no longer under the yoke of Israel or of Egypt. In the midst of their slavery, in the middle of their embondagement, he visits them there. And Zechariah says, in a similar way, though we no longer reside in Egypt or in Assyria or in Babylon, and while physically we might be in the land, spiritually no. Spiritually still under the boot of a tyrant. Spiritually still in bondage to sin. And God comes to those who are in bondage and enslaved, and he visits them there. Not waiting for them to be freed, but coming in order to free them. He visits his people. And he redeems them. Again, language that we would see used throughout all of the Exodus. To buy them back from. God draws near to his people. And notice how all of the verbs, again, I've confessed publicly, I'm a nerd on this and desire one day for you to be the same. They're all in the past tense. It's as though they've already happened, as though the promises of God are so certain, beloved. They cannot help but be fulfilled. God has already visited his people. He is in the midst of working redemption for them. And verse 69, he says he is raised up. And now this is not a familiar term for most of us. He's raised up the horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. He's raised up a horn. The idea behind that of a horn is the understanding of strength. As one commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, said, he said the end of an animal that possesses the horns is the end you don't mess with. As a recovering farmer, I can assure you that an animal that has horns ought not be messed with. Well, it depicts strength, movement, danger to some degree. The strength of salvation, it will rise from David's house. Zechariah is prophesying here that God, in visiting his people in their bondage, that God purchasing them back from those who afflict and hate their souls, from the sin that has embondaged them, he will raise up a strength of salvation to set them free. He will destroy all of their enemies and run over them, and he'll do it from David's house. What Zechariah is quoting here is a 1,000-year-old promise recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God comes to David, and David is saying, I want to build God a house. He lives in a tent. I live in a house. God should live in a house. God tells David, no, you don't understand. I don't need anything from you. I shall build you a house. And from that house, from your line, David, a nobody shepherd that God took from the hills of a nowhere town called Bethlehem, I will raise up from David a king of kings, and he will work salvation for his people, and he will be the very horns of salvation to destroy and throw down all who stand against God's people. A thousand-year-old promise, one that maybe we began to think God had forgotten about. Maybe we began to think that the Davidic line had fallen on hard times. Maybe we thought when they went into exile in Babylon that that was just too much for the promise to David. Maybe when Herod arose in power under the boot of the Romans and said that he was the Davidic heir, maybe we thought, okay, man, the promise is not really what I had in mind. Friends, the promises of God are never less than we anticipate. They're always greater than we can ever imagine. And God will raise up from David a great king. A king who will lay low the giants who afflict his people. A greater David who will take the very sword of our enemies, as David did to Goliath of old. He will come and throw down the enemies of his people and work salvation for them far greater than anything David worked in his day. David was but a faint shadow, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the object. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one, the greater Son of David, the one whom David pointed towards. And notice what the effect of this will be. Verse 70, I've told it to you through the mouths of the prophets of old. And the fruit of this promise, the horn of salvation raised up from David's house, what is the effect that it has? That we should be saved from our enemies, in the hand of all who hate us. If you were to read those kinds of promises in the Old Testament, often what is being spoken of is his people being delivered from their enemies, the Amalekites or the Moabites or the Edomites or the Assyrians or the Syrians or the Babylonians or the Philistines, or the list of Israel's enemies didn't know an end. And the promises that God continually heaps upon his people is this: I work salvation and I throw down the enemies of my people. Just as Israel cowered in their tents when David took the field against Goliath, so we cower in our tents against the enemies that hate our souls. And listener, don't be deceived. You do have enemies. You do have those who seek the destruction of your soul. And I understand that might sound antiquated and barbaric in a modern context to think that you really have those who hate you. But I would be not careful with your souls if I did not assure you this morning that as much as the world would have you believe that Satan or the devil is a fictitious, funny character, he is very real. He really does hate your soul. And he really does desire that you have your eyes blinded from the light of the gospel, and that your soul one day winds up suffering the wrath of God. That is not make-believe. That is not the subject of children's cartoons. You really have an enemy who lies to you and calls it truth, who has set the system of the world against you to tell you that there is happiness that can be had in this life if you have enough money or enough experiences or the right physique or the right partner or the right whatever it is. And he will lead you down paths labeled truth that are lies. And he greatly desires that your soul be destroyed and lost. Our Savior, the greater Son of David, throws him down. Our Savior, the greater David, crushes the head of that old serpent. Our Savior, the greater David, throws down death It kills death with death's own sword. The greater David makes it his business as the horn of salvation to throw down all who hate your soul. Listener, that is good news. To know that your enemies, the Son of God makes war against them. As the commander of the armies of the Lord Jesus Christ makes war on them and throws them down as the very strength of salvation. You and I could not do this. But for him, it is an easy thing to throw them down. He crushes the head of the serpent by the bruising of his heel, Genesis 3:15 says. Notice what he says in verse 72. What do we call this? The mercy of a remembered covenant. 72, he'll show his mercy promised to our fathers. That's the covenant today, or to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It's his covenant to Abraham and David and all who followed in that line. God made a merciful promise to those men and is working it out in our days. He promised to Abraham that through the seed of Abraham, the world would be blessed through Jesus Christ. And it has been and is. Notice what he says in verse 73. He swore, he made an oath, and he's bringing it to pass. The Abrahamic covenant, by this time, in the time of Zechariah, it wasn't just 1,000 years old, it was upwards of 2,000 years old. A promise made from the living God to a nobody whom he called out of Ur and brought into the land of Canaan and said, look at the stars and number them. You can't. I will use someone from your line to do this. Count the sand on the seashore. You cannot do it. I will use one of yours to bring this about. And notice that he does with Abraham and his promises what he did to David and his promises. Verse 74, what is the effect? That we, being delivered, again he brings it up, from the hands of our enemy, might serve him without fear. We'll talk about what the fruit of that is, with serving without fear, would look like. That is a king's promised or covenanted mercy. This is the King of Kings in days long past making promises to nobodies like Abraham and nobodies like David and bringing them mightily to pass at the proper time. And those who benefit from this is no less than us. We might say, well, who is Abraham that God would make a promise to him? Who is David and David's house that he would make a promise to him? And I would just add to that, beloved, who are we that the King of Kings would lavish such mercy upon us? That he would say, I draw near to you in your bondage. I draw near to you under sin and sin's guilt, and I throw down your enemies. We are no one that we would deserve this. We're no one that we would have earned this. We're no one that we could pay it back once it's accomplished. That is why it is called mercy, not wages. He doesn't owe it, but he bestows it. And he bestows it lavishly upon us. And the fruit of it is salvation. I want to note, thirdly, because time is getting away from us, not just a Father's great mercy and a King's promised mercy, but I want to consider last our God's tender mercy. Our God's tender mercy. Look at verse 76. Zacharias is caught up in the vision of the fulfilled promises to David and to Abraham and the throwing down of his enemies. And it's as though his eyes for a moment then dart back to the son that he holds in his hand, little baby John, the gift and mercy from God. And he says in verse 66, "And you, child," as though he were holding his son in his hand and directing the prophecy to John's little ears, "you will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go," excuse me, "before the Lord to prepare his way." It's as though he is astounded. It's not as though. He is astounded that his son would be the voice of the one calling in the wilderness, "Make straight, the Lord is coming." He cannot fathom the depths of God's mercy to him and his wife, that their son would be the one who would tell Israel, "Your Messiah comes. Repent, the kingdom itself is at hand. You will prepare the way." Verse 77, "to give a knowledge of salvation to this people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God." I believe the entire passage and even the gospel up until this point has been aimed at this section from 76 to 79. He says, this one coming into the world, this son of David, this Davidic king, this seed from Abraham, this horn of salvation, this promised Messiah, when he draws near to his people, the result of his coming near is to forgive them of their sin and to work salvation for them. Are you as a listener aware at the depths and the severity of your sin? I hope that some point in your life or someone in your life has been able to explain to you from God's word, listen, it's not like you make mistakes. It's not like you make bad decisions. You rebel against a holy God. And it would be to hate your soul to tell you it was nothing more than a mistake. It would be to hate your soul to say we all make bad choices. Those things in our life, call it what the Word of God calls it, is sinful rebellion against God, and it deserves the wrath of God. And it stains us so deeply, we cannot blot it out. You cannot do enough good that God would put your sin on one side of the scales and your good on the other side of the scales, and for you to tempt the balances as though that was what God even did with regards to salvation, viewing our sin. No amount of your perceived goodness, and we would even have to define that, as one Puritan called it, our best works, our splendid sins, as he called them. Our sin stains so deeply and deserves the wrath of God so fully that one of them would be enough to wind us up rightfully and justly in hell. And there isn't a thing that you and I can do of our own merit and own work to even begin to pay off the least one of them. But God has sent forth at the right time the horn of salvation to come and to not sweep your sins under his rug. God does not draw near to you and say, "If you believe in me, we shall pretend that this did not happen." That is not forgiveness, friends. That is not what he has done. He has sent the horn of salvation at the proper time and has laid on him the wrath that you and I rightly deserved. the wrath that all of our sin, our perceived little sins and our most grievous, vile, wicked sins, he has taken them and placed them on the Lord Jesus Christ and fully paid them. That means that the Father poured out his wrath on his Son, that his Son stood in my place and in your place. And it isn't an elaborate game of make-believe. He really did lay it on his Son. And his Son really did pay the penalty that we incurred. And his Son drank the cup of God's wrath to the very last drop, so that all who are in him might be forgiven. What that means is that you have no sin to answer for. It is not as though Christ has paid 99 and there is one left over. That would end you up in hell. He has paid every last one of them, so that it is no exaggeration for Paul to say, there is now, therefore, no condemnation in the courts of God for those who are in Christ. None. He has worked forgiveness and salvation. If you're here this morning and you do not believe this, and you wonder if your sin is greater than the mercy of God, I want to show you in the Word of God this morning, your sin is not greater than his mercy. It isn't. His mercy is so much greater than all of your sin, so much so he can and will forgive all who call on his name. If you're here as a Christian, you say, I have tasted that mercy, and I wonder if I've worn it thin. Nonsense. What a low view of God's mercy we have sometimes. It is abounding. And notice in verse 78, I need verse 78. He's done it, why or how? Because of the tender mercy of God. Oh, sometimes, friends, we look at God metaphorically and we think to ourselves, I understand that he has pardoned sin. I understand that he has extended mercy. And our view of it is that it is a cold, calculated, judicial matter, as though it were a decree from a judge who said, fine, I'll pay the fine myself, get out of my courtroom. Did your forgiveness arise from such a cold-hearted place, beloved? Is God a cold-hearted judge who says, I'll pay the fine, but don't bother me again? According to the Word of God in verse 70, where does this come from? The tender mercy of God. The imagery behind the word for tender there is, and we'll have to work through some of the etymology to get there, it has the idea of the bowels, the guts, the seat of emotion. Have you ever been so bent over with affection for someone? Parents would understand this, with concern and affection for their children, where it wrenches you. That's the word. A heart or gut-wrenching mercy. He shows mercy from the abundance of his care for you. Not indifference about you, not detachment from you, not disinterest or cold and calculated. From the depths of the emotions, he shows mercy. We won't wear that thin. We do not inconvenience him. He does not desire us to, once forgiven, get out of his presence. He shows abundant, tender mercy and calls us into fellowship with himself, that we would gaze upon him and fellowship with him and commune with him. Friends, he is not tired of you. And it isn't for anything found in you. If it's based on that, he'd be tired of you by now. He'd be tired of me. So when we look at our acceptance before God and we look at the grounds of our forgiveness, stop the navel gazing. Stop staring at self and saying, I don't understand. I am not lovely. No, you're not. And praise God, it isn't based on you. It's based on the mercy at the heart of God. Where for reasons known to him, he has set his love and his affection on a people who don't deserve it. And we call that mercy, and we call it grace. And he loves to lavish it upon his people. Look at how verse 78 ends. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us on high. He says, as it were, John, the forerunner, is like that first little sparkle of sunlight cresting the mountains. And the sun of righteousness, the sun of the gospel, is about to rise and dawn on a people. To give, verse 79, light. Not to those who deserve it. Not to those who could earn it. Not to those who could pay it back. Look, what does the text say? To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadows of death. God says in his word, from my tender mercy, I dawn the sun of salvation upon you, and I dawn it on you who sit in darkness, who sit under the darkness of sin and sin's guilt, and I shine the light of the gospel upon you. And if you are in Christ this morning, you have had that light dawn on you and you marvel at it. If you are here this morning and you say, I still sit in darkness. I don't have hope. I don't have salvation. I don't know what it is to have my sins forgiven. I feel guilt. I feel the weight. Look down at the Word of God open in front of you. The tender mercies of God to forgive your sin are shining in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I will not turn away any who come to me. You will not, beloved, go to him and say, will you have me? And him say, no, not you. Word of God says he saves all who call on his name. That all who come to him and are drawn to him, he doesn't turn them away. But they are placed in his hand, and his hand is placed in the Father's hand, and no one from there can ever take them out again. Do not sit under the weight of your sin another moment, listener. The mercy of God is greater than all of your sin, and he has brought Christ into the world for this purpose, to make you his own. Will you cease striving against him? Will you cease trying to make yourself savable or save worthy? And will you take Christ as he is offered in the Word of God to you today? A full, free Savior. The very horn of God's salvation. The King of kings and the Lord of lords. To the Christian, if he showed that mercy when you were enemies of his, what kind of mercy does he show now that you are his son and his daughter? His mercy is not worn thin. And in the new life that he has worked in you, having washed away your sins, having removed sin and sin's guilt, having cleansed your consciences, you are also here in the text. Obviously, you are here in how you got saved, but look at the fruit of this. Verse 74. You were saved and delivered from your enemies that you might serve him without fear. not groveling, trying to pay him back, without fear. Why? Because the love that he's shown you has cast out all of the fear. And you are then to live in holiness and righteousness before him. That the path set before us is growth in Christ's likeness. And so it is the good portion of his people to say, I've been forgiven of my sin. Why would I continue with it? Why would I meddle with what has separated me from God? And we begin to love righteousness and hate sin. Oh, that we would hate sin more and love righteousness more. Verse 79 completes the thought. To guide our feet into the way of peace. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, he has, by his grace and mercy, moved us from the paths of destruction where we were running headlong into hell and moved us to run in the other direction where our feet run on paths of righteousness and peace. Set before us by our Savior, gone ahead of us by our Savior so that we could walk in them. And to say that such a thing was legalistic is the furthest thing from the truth. If you have been forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ, and your heart of stone taken out, and a heart of flesh put in, and the Spirit of God within you, you now, for the first time, want to be like him. And even that didn't arise within you. It's because he is at work in you, shaping, molding, fashioning us to love the Savior we once hated and to hate the sin we once loved. This he has done by bringing Christ into the world as the full, free expression of his vast mercy. I don't know what other response we can have than to mimic or mirror the word of Zechariah. Blessed be God for what he's done. Let's pray. Our Father, what mercy you pour out on your people. To all whose eyes will see the shores of heaven and arrive safely there, we will have but one boast, O God. We are debtors to your mercy alone. Father, our hearts kick against the goads of your mercy. And we want to earn it. And we want to deserve it. But, oh God, teach us that even this is self-righteousness that must be laid aside. May we humble ourselves in your presence. May we confess that it is all a gift and nothing of a wage. May we rejoice and tremble at your mercy. May we worship you and live for you because of your mercy. May we celebrate what you have done, not what we have done, but what you have done in your mercy. May we confess, as we will at the table, salvation is all of Christ and none of us, and therefore it is certain. and it is full and it is free. Oh God, may we rejoice before you at this table because of your mercy. And recognize that even this supper is merciful. We do not deserve it, and yet you freely give it. Oh God, may we rejoice in your mercy and guard our hearts from ever feeling as though we do not need it or thinking that we are owed it. May we worship you, we pray. In our Savior's name, amen.